Thanks, Josh. I first heard the Galatians 2:20 song at Green Valley Bible Camp, and I remember what it was like. I believe that's the first song I ever learned, which was directly from a verse of Scripture, and it remains one of my favorite ones, and one that I wish that I could live by more closely. We never know when our studies from the Lord's Word are the ones that are especially needed by somebody. This morning we had a couple of guests present with us. I saw them sitting in our group as we were thinking along, and then afterward I got to meet them, and the sister in the Lord came out first ahead of her husband, and she told me she appreciated, she wanted to thank us for studying that passage, and then she teared up, and she went ahead to tell me that her father-in-law had just passed away the week prior, and that meant a lot to them. And then as we talked, I learned that her father-in-law was one of the original board member fellows from Green Valley Bible Camp. It was Ray Howard. Maybe you all knew him. And I thought, not only does the Lord's Word bind our lives together in the passages that mean so much to us, but sometimes also in the experiences and the places we are in our lives, their family, my family, over the past year or so. I want, because of that, to take you to the next paragraph. Well, partly because of it. This is a paragraph we'd already made our plans to study tonight, at least to study briefly. I think I may have misapplied it in my teaching before, or at least that I may not have applied it and made the major point that it seems to me to make in its context when I stop and think about it. You're familiar with the passage. You will know as we read it that sometimes we have used it to suggest that here is a man of God who came to question whether his faith was well placed, maybe to have doubts, and that this passage occurs in order for him to be reassured, or for the Lord to reassure him. It is reassuring, but the more I look at it, the more I think it may have another application, at least in the Gospel of Luke, and one which I believe will be meaningful to some of us who are sitting here who always wish that somehow or another there could be just a little more evidence, or just enough evidence, so that anyone who was caught by doubt, just hanging on to the ledges of doubt by his fingernails, would be enough evidence just to push him over the cliff and cause faith to form in his life. If you're a person who envisions that things could happen that way, I believe this text about John the Baptist is worth another look, and I ask you to consider it with us tonight. Look at Luke 7, beginning at verse 18. And you'll remember from this morning that what has just happened is that he raised the son of the widow of Nain, and the news about this event has spread throughout Judea and the whole region. And now we read, the disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Now, in the passage, in its setting in the Gospel of Luke, let's consider how it looks and examine what we think of what it means in that light. Number one, it's really important to notice in this passage, it seems to me, what already has been decided before any evidence, any more evidence is asked for, or before John sends the messengers or any of that. What's already been decided is there is someone who is to come and we are looking for him. Whatever the circumstances are in John's life, this conviction is not in question. Look there in verse 20, the last half of the verse. "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And that's what the messengers are to ask, and that's what they do ask of Jesus when they get there. So, what has been going on in John's life has not made him lose the conviction or doubt the conviction that there is a Messiah coming, that there is someone mightier than he is. Remember last Sunday morning we looked at that. Someone who's mightier than I am. Someone who can baptize with fire and the Spirit is coming. Someone whose shoes I'm not worthy to unlatch, John had said. He hasn't lost sight of that. That's not what he's asking, whether anyone is coming or not. He's asking whether Jesus is the one or whether they should look for another. Now, step back then and let's look at the differences in the way Luke positions this event from the way Matthew. This event is also recorded in Matthew chapter 11. In that passage, it occurs after it is noted by Matthew that this news has gone on, and then from prison, John sends these messengers. It sounds like almost that it happens because he is now in prison. In Luke, however, notice that back in chapter 3 of the Gospel of Luke at verse 19, this is the last time we have heard about John in the Gospel of Luke. "So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison." John had the kind of courage that made him willing to truly speak truth to power. He let Herod the Tetrarch know that his incest by having his brother's wife was not lawful. And John was not swayed by Herod's power, even though Herod could lock him up in prison and then, as we know later on, do worse to him. In Luke, John's death is noted by beheading, is noted over in Luke chapter 9. And in the Gospel of Luke, there has not been any other contact between John and Jesus. Now we remember that in Judea, in the Gospel of John, we know that John baptized Jesus, that he saw, Matthew tells us that he saw Jesus being identified as the Son. We remember that in John chapter 1, he identified Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But now then, where is this prison where John is? From Luke 3 on, he's been imprisoned by Herod. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, says it was a prison that was in the region of Perea, east of the Jordan River, north of the Dead Sea, that he was kept in a fortress-type prison there called Machaerus, or some, that may not be exactly the way the word is said. It's close, though. And that's where John ultimately suffered the death penalty by Herod. You remember how the story happens and all of that. Here in Luke chapter 7, after what I have read to you, when Jesus goes ahead to talk about John, he says in verse 24, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" And he goes ahead to say, "No, you saw a man dressed, not a man who was not dressed in soft clothing of the king's court, anything like that, but a man who was a prophet." So what I'm getting at is what happens before this in John's life, what Jesus says immediately after this in Luke 7, and what happens after this in John's life, when you really think about it, doesn't make it sound like that John was wavering with doubt. It sounds more like he is a man whose guiding conviction has already been settled. The only thing he's asking here is whether these signs that he is hearing about that Jesus has done indicates that he is for certain announcing to everyone that he is that Messiah. When John had identified him early, remember, only a few of his disciples who end up following Jesus take that news in, as far as we can tell from reading John 1. So we start with this, what's already been decided. And I want to make what I believe is an important observation, not because I'm making it, because it's true. Whatever happens after this will have different impact on different people because of the world views that those persons have already adopted. Someone who has already believed that God is going to send a Messiah and is already committed to waiting for him will look at the evidence and it will mean something to them quite hopeful and positive. Someone who is not looking for a Messiah, or who is looking more for a military deliverer, will look at the same thing and not be moved by it, and at least not moved to do anything other than oppose him. It's not the evidence, in other words. And I've been trying to remind us that when we're teaching our young people, when we're talking to our neighbors these days, we have to address the worldview question between us and them to start with. That is, whether there is any room for a supernatural event in which a God who is unseen appears or invades the stage of history and acts within real life as Jesus Christ has done. I believe that in earlier days we could start out assuming we all believe the Bible is the Lord's Word. We believe there is a God who has made His will known for us. We're all seeking His will. Therefore, let's study the Bible, and whatever the stronger argument is, then that will be the course that we take. What I'm suggesting is we sure don't need to leave off regard for the Scriptures as the Lord's Word or as God making Himself known. But we do need to find out if our neighbors or even our children agree with us that it's actually the Word of God, before we begin to talk about what the Lord has done for us through the gospel. The worldview issue is a big issue that impacts how whatever evidence there is may be processed. Look at the second part of this now. What leads to this question now from a man who's already come to expect that there is one who is to come? From a man who's already been telling people, there's someone coming mightier than I am. Well, here in the Gospel of Luke, when you look at it, it does not appear to happen because John is struggling with his doubts in the prison. Look at what happens in verse 17. The link between this and what happened at Nain is the report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Then 18, the disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John then calls them to him, and that's what leads to this question. It may be significant that in the question, John does not say, "Are you the one I am looking for, or am I looking for another?" It may be that John's disciples, friends that he has convinced to watch for Jesus, are the ones who need the reassuring, because the man whom they have believed as a prophet, the man who has stirred up their expectations, the man who has baptized them in a baptism of repentance for remission of sins, is now where? In prison. It is possible, isn't it, that John uses this occasion as an opportunity for his disciples to find out what the mighty works of Jesus actually meant. And it may be that in that way, John is confirmed in his identifying Jesus as the one who is to come, and his disciples learn it for sure. And once again, consider this in relation to the evidence, which we've used as a title for our study tonight. Often why we ask the question is important. This week, apparently, in the United States Senate, what I'm about to say does not depend on which party you support or anything like that. There will be, as I understand it at least, questions asked. How many of them, in your heart of hearts, do you really think depends on the positions of the person, depends on the sufficiency of the answers? Do you anticipate that many minds will get changed by those kinds of discussions? Once you come to grips with that in your mind, I ask you, just in modern American life, what is the other thing that goes with politics that you're not supposed to discuss in the public? It's religion. And the sad thing is that here we are looking for ultimate truth. We're looking for what's true and what's real. And one wonders if in American life it is possible to have that kind of discussion really. Or whether we've decided somewhere in the recesses of our minds that truth depends on what we believe in ourselves, that it comes from inside of us. It's not objective, it's subjective. You know that that's how it is in the popular culture. That's what we rub shoulders with all of the time. So if we labor under the impression, as long as we give enough evidence, then people are going to have their minds changed and be led to believe. Remember that passage in John 7, it's verse 17, I think, where the Lord says, "Whoever wills to do His will shall know of the teaching whether it is true." wills to do. If you ask a question from that perspective, it will sound different than it will if you ask it from the perspective of a person who is a critic who's already decided he's not going to accept it no matter what. So the messengers from John get over there and they watch what is going on. And they see Jesus healing many people and diseases and plagues and evil spirit and giving blind people in their sight. And they ask their question in that context. Jesus answers it the way he does because in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 35 in verses 5 and 6, and then in Isaiah 61 in verses 1 and 2, the things that Jesus mentions in verse 22 are the things that the prophet said would happen when the Messiah comes to redeem his people. It's the Isaiah 61 is the passage Jesus read, we pointed out last week, in the synagogue of Nazareth when he stood up to read. Remember? So you notice when they come asking Jesus about this, he doesn't just immediately tell them, go back and tell him yes. Let's look at the answers. What the answers of Jesus are to their question. First off, he says, verse 22, go tell John what you've seen and heard. And he goes ahead to list what they've seen and heard because it's the way the prophet said it. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. For example, what you guys have just heard about at Nain. He didn't say that, but he could have. The dead are raised. One just has been. That's why you're here. Why you went to tell John. Why you came up here. And significantly, the dead being raised sounds to us like that'd be the ultimate thing that could be done. Notice it doesn't stop there, though. The last thing is, the poor have good news preached to them. Argue over who the poor are or you want to. Poor in spirit, poor literally, poor whatever. The point is the poor have good news preached to them and there's not good news some other place. And Jesus didn't say this. I hope I'm not presuming too much when I do. Go tell John what you have seen and heard and ask him to draw his own conclusions. What do you think this means? I'm not going to answer it for you because I know the evidence can't force you to believe something you're unwilling to believe. So notice the way I've mentioned it here. Is this the kind of Messiah you are looking for? Are you looking for a Messiah who does these kind of things? Or would you be more comfortable with it if I told you that I have an army amassing over at Caesarea Philippi and they're headed this way any day and we're going to kick these Romans out of here and Jerusalem will be the glory of the world once I get through with it, physically speaking? A lot of people who believed what John had been preaching and saw him in jail at the hands of Herod might have been real eager to hear the second kind of Messiah. So think about this. Is this the kind of Messiah we would hope for or look for? Would we rather have one who would overthrow the Republicans or get rid of the Democrats or take care of Iran or fill in the blank? Are we looking for one to make us wealthy and healthy or holy and right? Which one? I suggest that the answer to that question will tell you a whole lot about the impact that evidence, Christian evidence, would make on our hearts and minds. The second part of the Lord's answer is verse 23, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Another way to say it, who doesn't stumble over me, who doesn't lose his interest in the one who is coming because of the work that I'm doing, or because of what's happened with John, or because of what goes on in life in those ways. In our time, we might adapt it by saying, "Blessed is the one who doesn't lose interest, who doesn't get preoccupied with the world, who doesn't start looking for his hope to be fulfilled in some other place." Blessed is that person. William Barclay, Scottish commentator, who sometimes, it seems to me, had a way of looking to naturalize every mighty event in the Bible himself, did comment about this, something that I think is worth considering. "The plain fact is," Barclay wrote, "that when people do not want to listen to the truth, they will easy enough find an excuse for not listening to it. They do not even try to be consistent in their criticisms. They'll criticize the same person and the same institution from quite different grounds. If people are determined to make no response, they'll remain stubbornly unresponsive no matter what invitation is made to them. Grown men and women can be very like spoiled children who refuse to play no matter what the game is," as Jesus goes ahead and discusses here. When you hear that, do you think, "You're kidding"? Or do you think, "Yeah, that's the way we are"? And can you see that evidence, the Lord does not leave John or us without evidence? There is enough to lead a person who wants to believe with all of his heart. But the Lord goes about this in a way where he won't answer our questions, the things that we have to decide for ourselves, for us. He'll require us to make up our mind and then to stand by what we have said we believed. Don't be put in awe by a world that doesn't seem ever to be convinced. At the same time, don't wait for everybody else to be convinced before you are. If you want to believe, remember, "The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them." If that's the kind of Messiah you're looking for, there's enough reason for you to say so, to be baptized into his name, and to try to walk in his footsteps. If we could help you to do that, tonight we offer again the Lord's invitation and our encouragement for you to do what you need to do to accept what the Lord offers to us. If we can help you, let us know by coming while we stand and sing.